So last week, we asked the question, where does our authority come from? What are some of the definitions of authority that we discussed? We listed off dictionary definitions. You can do that same thing right now. Commands, that's some of them. Ability, qualification tied to that. Power, I like that because it's translated power. That word that we looked at, exousia, it's translated power sometimes. So we'll be reading through the New Testament and they'll say with power or with authority or with qualification or with ability, someone can do something. What else do we see it translated as or defined as? Presence. We see that sometimes. Do you have something, Jared? Yeah, so the right to do something. The king has the right to do something because he is the king. Okay, so with that in mind, who has authority? That was our question. We spent all last week answering who has authority. So, who has authority? Government? Ms. Thelma said God? Who else has authority? Christ has authority. He's been given all authority, right? Anyone else have authority? The apostles? How do we have authority? I was waiting on that one. How do we have authority? We have authority to do things. So we went through, if you look at, I think this is part two. So God is the source of all authority. We're not questioning that. He has authority because he is the creator of something. Jesus demonstrates his qualifications for authority. Thus, he is able to do something, and also the source has handed him all authority. And then that part C, others have acted on the basis of granted authority. That's that idea of permission. So whenever we've looked at the authority that we have, we'll use that term permission because we have that English word. I think it's pretty handy. So we'll say that we have permission to do something. We have authority to do something. What are some of the things we have that we looked at last week that we have authority to do? I know that's a big, big, big question. We have the authority to preach the gospel. We have the permission to preach the gospel. Have elders in local churches? Sing? We're kind of veering down the path for a second. Let me reword this question. Or let me just make this statement. We have the authority, we have the power, we have the permission to obey the gospel. We have the permission to do what God wants us to do in order to be saved. And that's how we have the right to inherit as heirs salvation. See how that works? Now, we don't get that authority just because we've devised this Bible thing and we want to be saved and we feel really good about it, and so we give ourselves the right to be saved based on these conditions. That's not the way that works. God has given us the process for salvation, the necessary things to obtain salvation, and he's given us the right to inherit that. So that's one of the greatest permissions that we have available to us. So we've answered the question, where does authority come from? For part two, our question this morning is, how does our authority, which we've claimed is God, we've exclaimed is God, how does our authority communicate his will? I think we answered the guiding question at the beginning of last class, so we'll do that too and we'll call it quits. So how does our authority communicate his will? Through his word? How else does he communicate? How else has he communicated his will? I think we asked this question last week too. The apostles? The prophets? Spoke directly to some? Example of his son? By his son? If God has given Jesus all authority, then wouldn't it make sense that the things that Jesus says have authority? And we kind of look through that idea with John 10. What did Jesus claim in John 10? Made everyone upset. You can think back to the Life of Jesus class too. He claimed that he is not only the Son of God, but he is God. And that made the Jews really happy. They love when people claim that, right? No, quite the contrary. They pick up stones and they want to stone him. They want to kill him. Because it's In their mind, it was blasphemy. How did Jesus say that you could know that he was God? What he did, his works. And we ended class with that sequence of conclusion, that regular human logic, that regular human reason that Jesus works us through. He said, okay, you can't know that I'm the Son of God unless you have seen these prophecies, seen how I've fulfilled them, seen the works that I've done. And so by just coming out and saying, I'm the Son of God, does that prove it? Not necessarily. So he had to go and show works, and he had to go and show miracles and show how he fulfilled prophecy in order for them to know that he was the Son of God. The catch is he'd done that for quite some time at this point, and they still did not believe. So we're in part two. The Bible is divided into, we call them two testaments. Testament be the word for covenant, and really there's more than just two covenants. But how do we normally separate the Bible? If we're separating it into two parts, what are the two parts? Old and New. So Old Testament, what kind of things are in the Old Testament? History of who specifically? The Jews specifically, and other nations, when they needed to be prophesied to. History, prophecy, what else is in the Old Testament? Christ is in the Old Testament. Hold on to that thought. The law. Nature of God. How God works with people. Prophecy. Can I say law yet? Yeah. Law. You can say it a handful of times because it's full of law. Poetry, right? Proverbs. Plays, depending on how you read the Song of Solomon. Judgment against various nations. So when we're thinking about the Old Testament, who is it specifically geared towards? Israel, right? And so when we say Israel, who are we talking about? I want to make sure we are all on the same page. So the Jewish nation. So when we say Israel, where did Israel come from? Because Genesis, we've studied Genesis. That's kind of why I'm asking this question, giving us a little bit of review. Who do we see in Genesis? Start with who? First man and first woman. Adam and Eve. Good answer. Adam and Eve. Go on. Name some other of the patriarchs that we see. Seth. Doesn't have to be in order now. Noah. Abraham. Isaac. Jacob. All the sons. Jacob's other name was Israel, and thus all of his sons become the nation of Israel while they're in Egypt. That's kind of where we left off in Egypt. Or at the end of Genesis. And then we get through and we're looking at, we've skipped ahead a little bit and now we're in Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah is all about the Jews coming out of captivity, specifically the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and they are reconstructing the temple. I think Trey gave us an excellent history, really, of the whole Old Testament last week. He did a great job with that in summarizing what's happening. So the Old Testament, look at question number one. The writings of the Old Testament were specifically intended for whom? We've said this. The Jewish people. Someone read, tell you what, go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1 says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is circumcision? What was circumcision? You don't have to be detailed, but what was it? God's covenant. God's covenant with the Jewish nation. So what profit is being a Jew? What profit is circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Deuteronomy chapter 5 says, and Moses called all of Israel together and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive, and then from there the law comes. So, the law was to who? The Jews. Okay? What about the New Testament? What kind of things are found in the New Testament? That's the other half. What kind of things are found in the New Testament? I like that word. So, a lot of the same things, Trey says. Fulfillment of, if you think back, I can't remember how many classes it is. We did a types and antitypes class. So really, that's a fancy way of saying shadows of something, being fulfilled in the full light. It's the idea of having a sheet, and you see something that looks like a horse behind it, and then you pick it up, and then all of a sudden it's a goat because your skew was off. It's the idea of being able to see kind of what something is, not that we're trying to trick people, but we see kind of what a priesthood is, what a kingship is, in Melchizedek, for example. Melchizedek was both a king and a priest in Genesis. And then that veil is lifted, and who is our king and priest now? Jesus Christ. And so that's the idea of that shadows and fulfillment of the old law. What other things are in the New Testament? So fulfillment of the things in the old. What else? Miss Selma? To make disciples of all nations. History of the church we see in Acts and throughout all the epistles. Bringing the Gentiles in. Doctrine just in a similar vein as what the law was. You can do this, you cannot do this. Who would you say the main character of the New Testament is? Jesus. I'm a simple man. Go simple answers with me. Main character of the New Testament is Jesus. And at the end of Revelation, someone summarize Revelation for me. I think it's two words. Jesus wins. So if the whole sum of Revelation is that Jesus, who had lived the life perfect as a lamb, who died the death of crucifixion, was buried, and was raised. We're proclaiming him, and at the end of the New Testament, we call that the book of Revelation, Jesus is going to win in the end. He has already won. So the scope of the New Testament teaching is Jesus, him crucified, and let's make disciples out of followers of Christ. I want to back up just a little bit. Because we have that understanding, we have that basic knowledge. We kind of just did a summary of the Bible. There are ways in which people will either use or abuse the Bible in today's world. A lot of people will use the Bible in their religious practices. There are many who recognize that the Bible has value, and this is all stemming from the fact that we're saying the Bible is God's communicated way of is God's way of communicating with people. But a lot of people only use it a little bit, and most people disregarded completely. So let me say that again. There are a lot of people who recognize that it has value, recognize that there's something to it. A lot of them will just say, well, this is just a good book of principles to live your life by. And I think what we're doing here is saying not the opposite. We can say yes and to that. It is a great book of principles to live your life by, and it's the words of life for salvation after this world. And that's where I think that what we're saying stems a little bit. So I'm going to ask this question. Is the way in which people use the Bible determined by their convictions about its origin? I'll ask that question again. Is the way in which people view the Bible and use the Bible, does it show how they view its origin? How so? I had a lot of head nods there. So if they think that it's fantasy, they're going to put it in the science fiction category in their library. And that's about as much as they read into it. Jarrett?
Same thing. They built some book that came from man.
Yep. Clay, did you have something to add? I would agree with that. I'm going to read a couple of statements, and I want you to think about how people who would make these statements, what their view of the Bible might be. So these are people who might see the Bible as one of many sources for how to live your life. All right, so this is the statement. I'm going to preface this because it's being recorded. I am not making these statements. These are statements that other people might make. So, number one, the Bible is used along with other religious and cultural influences and traditions. The Bible is used alongside other religious, cultural traditions. How might that person view the origin? Or what is they're saying tell us that how they view the origin? If they're going to put God and man on the equal playing field and say, well, my traditions are just as good as that, well, you've put God and man on the same playing field. What about this one? The Bible is accepted as it's explained by the church along with the policies that are set out by the church. Now, we can be tricky because that one can sound pretty good at first glance. I would warn you against that one. Absolutely. So thus, you put the church over God. You put God down here. At least the other one, man and God, are equal. I say that jokingly. Number three, the Bible is accepted along with what we personally are told via revelation. That's man and God. We're saying that, yep, if the Bible says that it's revealed everything that's pertaining to truth and godliness and righteousness and everything we need is already told to us, well, then why would we need this other thing that you say is on an equal playing field? The Bible produces an experience within each person which helps them find the truth. And by experience, I mean, we'll call it miraculous experience. That's kind of that same thing with revelation, that if I am taking something else in on top of the Bible, well, thus, whatever I'm taking in over here has been made equal. Make sense? I don't often read quotes. I found a good one from a book by J.J. Packer. And I'm going to read, it's a paragraph, I'm just going to read some of it. So when tradition, the church, or our own views do not agree with what we read in the Bible, this is a question. What decision do we make? So let me read that again. When tradition, when the church, and when our own views don't agree with what the Bible does or says, well, what position do we take? Do we take our position? Do we take the church's position? Do we take tradition's position? Well, there's a fourth one there, and it's what the Bible says, which that's the one I think we should be taking. Let me read this quote to you. The fact is that here we are faced in principle with a choice between two versions of Christianity. It's a choice between a Christianity that is consistent with itself and one that is not. In effect, between one that is wholly God-given and one that is partly man-made. We have to choose whether to bow to the authority claimed by the Son of God or whether on our own authority to discount and contravene a part of His teaching. Whether to rest content with Christianity according to Christ or whether to go hankering after a Christianity according to the spirit of our age. And I like this quote, whether to behave as Christ's disciples or as His tutors. What's the word tutor? Teacher. Master. So, I'll say that again. We don't have an option here. We have to act as Christ's disciples, not as His teacher. And by putting what we want to do on top of what Christ says to do, we've made ourselves Christ's teacher. And once we realize that, I would say no one in this room and not a lot of people outside of this room would say, yep, I want to be Christ's teacher. So how do we get people to see that? That's the tricky part. So let's keep on going. We understand that if one reaches the conclusion that the Bible is from God, then we have to know what the Bible says about itself. What are some of the claims it makes for itself and the way God intends for it to be used? And that's kind of going to be our question today. So the scope of the New Testament, this is in question one. Scope of the New Testament is teaching all about Jesus. What is the value of the Old Testament record to us? We haven't been in many verses this morning, so let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. Brings us to Christ. The law was a tutor. There's that word tutor again. Couldn't have planned it better. The law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. The law is a teacher to bring us to Christ. So the question is, what value is the Old Testament?
It sets the path for our understanding of the New Testament.
It's a teacher to bring us to what the New Testament's going to talk about. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. You can even look at verse 11. First couple words in verse 6 tells us what the old law, the Old Testament, should help us with. What should it help us with?
Give us examples.
Old Testament's full of examples on how to follow God, how not to follow God. Examples on the personality of God. And I'll tell you, it doesn't change. The same wrath and love and jealousy and justice that we see in the old, it's the same God as the one in the new. What about Romans chapter 15 and verse 4? Gives us hope. Written for our what? Instruction, learning, discipleship. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, as Jarrett said, might have hope. Absolutely. All right, so let's think about the old law for a second. The old law, if you would be interested in reading and knowing how the Jews were supposed to live, you can read that. So you go to Exodus, you can go to Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and even part of Numbers, and then you have examples of them keeping that throughout the histories. So if you wanted a short and sweet, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, go read those. Leviticus is be the first telling. Deuteronomy just means a second telling of the law. Let me get back because I had a point I was going to make with that. I need a get-back guy. Y'all know what those are in football? I need a get-back guy, someone who grabs the coach by the belt and pulls him back. So I stand right back here because I keep moving too much. Look at question number 2. Was there to be any variation in the law? The way it was kept? Trey shaking his head, no. No? No? Okay. So that's a good point. Variation in the law would be, okay, you were unclean if you did this. I don't see a point in time where God says, now scratch that whole unclean thing in the Old Testament. Now it's fulfilled anew in the New Testament. We have a fuller understanding of it. What about when the Jews were fleeing out of Egypt? That's when they were given the law. Did it change while they were wandering for 40 years? Okay. Well, they get to a new place and they're in a completely new country. New people, new problems. They're old problems too. There's pile on top of them. Did the law change? Okay. The people say, we want a king, we want a king. And God says, well, if you get a king, they're going to make you do this and this and this. King's not a good idea. We're not like the nations around us. And they want a king, and God says, okay, you can have a king. Now they have a king. Does the law change? Okay, those kings split, and now we've got two countries. Two countries full of Jews. Does the law change? Israel's carried away to Assyria. While they're in Assyria, that's a very different country than what they were in. Does the law change? Judah's still over here. They're dealing with Egypt and Babylon. They're carried away to Babylon. Does the law change? How do we know? I can get up here and say that all day. Patrick, go ahead. Permanent law. I love that verse. Exodus 12 and verse 24. Everyone would go there for me. Patrick, I like you in class. You can read my mind. And it might change based on translation, but it's the same point. And you shall observe this thing. What is this thing? This is the law. You shall observe this thing, really the Passover, as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. We'll say, 1,000 years later, Jesus is on the earth. What do we see Jesus doing? Observing the Passover. From a lineage of Jews, 1,000 years later, Jesus is still doing this thing. How do we know that the old law was given by God? How do we know? So I just threw that question out there. Let me back up. In John 10, how did the people know that Jesus was God? His works. The miracles that Jesus did. Let me take you to Mount Sinai. So the Israelites leave Egypt and they go to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, God comes down to Moses and gives him the law and says, write these in stone. Kind of another idea of that permanence. What are some of the things that happened around Mount Sinai?
Fire.
Just any kind of fire? Just forest fires going around? Any kind of lightning? Just regular? This is good. Let's turn there. Exodus chapter 19, I believe. And after we make this point, we're going to move on to the New Testament. This is Israel at Mount Sinai. This is the third month after they had left the land of Egypt. And on the same day, whenever you see that on the same day, you kind of know it's going to be an important day. They came to the wilderness of Sinai and they camped before the mountain. Let's skim this passage and find, look at verse 16. He tells them, you need to be clean on the third day. Verse 16, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings, lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. The Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. The blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, and Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord, that's that Yahweh, that's Jehovah, who we've talked about earlier in Exodus, then Jehovah came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And what did God give Moses from then? The law. So, how do we know that God was the one to give Moses the law, that Moses just didn't go up there, camped out, and write this stuff down? The mountain was on fire. There's earthquakes. It's lightning. There's smoke coming down. It was a great, and I'll use this word, terrible, awful thing to behold. The idea of awful meaning full of awe in its archaic state. It was an awful thing to behold. And this is something that all the nation of Israel can see. So they know that when Moses comes back down, he has the law. Clay, did you have something? Clay, I like having you in class. You can read my mind. It's a scary place up here. Question number four. And this is where we're going. Question number four. So if we have New Testament revelation, and we've proved that Jesus is God, well, what does John 1 say also about Jesus? Jesus is the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Nothing was made without Jesus. So Jesus was there at creation. Okay, this word of God, how did God talk to Moses on Mount Sinai? Via word, right? So that word is Jesus. Jesus has been there. So if we're saying that all of that stuff about Jesus is true, then look at what Jesus says about the Old Testament. This is question number four. Luke 24 and verse 27. And we're still answering this question of how does God communicate his will? That's kind of what we're driving at. Luke 24 and verse 27. I'm slow this morning. Can someone read that for me? Miss Susan, are you there?
Yes. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures.
All right. Jesus' view of the Old Testament. What do we see in Luke? It's all about him. And he just pick and chose which parts he wants to use, right? That's what it says. All parts. All portions are used. All sections. All events. Prophecy, law, history, poetry. All of it proves Jesus. Matthew chapter 5. What does that say that Jesus' view of the Old Testament? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Mark, I'm going to call on you. Can you explain what a jot and a tittle is? Because I don't really know.
They're minor markings in the Hebrew language that are much like us putting a dot over our lowercase I. But whether one's a rough reading mark or the specifics or an accent, I'm not sure.
So let's put this in common speech, colloquialisms. No dot of an I or cross of a T will pass from the law. What does that tell us about Jesus' view of the Old Testament? It's accurate. How long had it been written ago from Jesus' time? Do what now? Permanent. Correct. 1,500 years. So, who wrote the first five books? Moses. So, if Moses wrote the first five books, then we can say that from then on, that's when it was written. But I think that it would have been orally passed down as well. Moses isn't the first one to say, oh, well, this Abraham character, they would have known who Abraham was. So, let's keep on going. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 45 through 47. What does that say about Jesus' view of the Old Testament? We are already in John 5. I could have stayed right there. I closed my Bible. What does this verse say?
John 5,
45 through 47. What does that tell us about Jesus' view of the Old Testament? It was about him, and they didn't have to do anything about it, right? They had to believe it. You can't just say, yeah, I know it's about Jesus, and not do anything about it. Now, the people under Jesus' time, remember, Jesus is still under the Old Covenant. It was still a requirement to follow what God said to those people. Let's keep on going. So, if Jesus says, I give the apostles delegated authority to teach and preach, well then what they say about the Old Testament has to be true too. So let's look at what some of the New Testament writers say about the Old Testament. Let's go to Romans 15 and verse 4. We've looked at that one already. Bonus points. Can anyone quote that off the top of their head? Well, read it for us, Clay.
Whatever was written in the earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope.
Okay, who wrote the book of Romans? It wasn't Jesus. It was, let me rephrase that. It wasn't the man Jesus with a pen. We'll say that it's the word of God via the Holy Spirit. And you see what I'm saying? I'd have someone point it out to me at the end of class. So, Paul penned the book of Romans. What is Paul saying about the Old Testament? Written for our instruction. Look at what he says in chapter 3. And if you want a really good book on how the Christian should relate to the old law, Romans is a great book for that. Hebrews is a great book as well. So if you're confused at all about, well, are we following the old law or are we not, go read Romans, go read Hebrews, and that'll answer some of your questions. If you have more questions, come talk to me about it. And we'll get into some more conversations about this later on. So Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, what does it say about the old law? Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, the next verse says. So, this one you might have to read my mind for. What does this one say about the Old Testament? Similar to our first point with Jesus. That it's not just the law. It's not just the history. It's all of it. All of the Old Testament is useful and valuable for us. What about Acts chapter 17? Acts chapter 17 and verse 2. Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And then supplement that with 2 Peter. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. So we can fully make this point. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who were trusted in God also adored themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid. Peter also quotes and talks about Noah. And how does he speak of those? How does he speak of those people? Talk about them as just fictional characters, that myths in their past. Talks about them as righteous. Talks about them as real people. He says, look to their example, because we know that they were real. So, how does the New Testament writers view the Old Testament? They treated it as historical record. And in 1 and 2 Peter, what do some of those verses say? I'm looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. You can go to Hebrews 1:1. What do those tell us about the Old Testament? It's complete, it's reliable. Brings us to belief in God. God who at various times and in various ways spoke to those from before. What does that tell us about the Old Testament? First word in the book of Hebrews. God. Miss Susan, can you remember the three books that I said on our Thursday study that were similar? Reagan's doing a great job of leading us through Hebrews on our Thursday study. Hebrews, Genesis, John. All start really the same way. Saying, making an emphatic statement that God is and quote from other places, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. They speak of him emphatically. Hebrews starts out with God. We're not saying that we have to prove God. Hebrews goes and proves it for us. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the times past to the fathers by the prophets. And the Hebrew writer quotes that as historical fact. Because it's a history of who? Jews. Book of Hebrews is written to the Jews. They would have known these things. All right, with the time that we have left, we're looking at how our authority communicates his will. We've said that, starting with Jesus, a Jesus approach to this, Jesus is God. Well, Jesus has proved the authority of the Old Testament. Jesus has proved the authority of his own teachings. Let's look at what the sum of it, so Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament, let's look at what it says about itself. Look at John 14. We're not going to read all of this, but we can just skim through this and talk about it. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, there's that delegated authority again. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. What does that tell us that the New Testament is claiming about itself? Where's its source? God. Via the Holy Spirit and Jesus. So, Holy Spirit to apostles and disciples, writing things down to us. What about Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3? Hebrews chapter 2, we can look at verse 3 and verse 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. What does that tell us about the New Testament? The New Testament, coming from Jesus, we've said is God. What is God saying about his revelation? Spoken by who? By the Lord? Confirmed by how and who? That was a bad question, but you know what I mean. Miracle. By miracles, by signs. Isn't that the same thing that we saw in John 10? Isn't that how Jesus said that we should know what was going on? Absolutely. So, for time's sake, I'm going to read through the rest of these. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. What this tells us about the New Testament claiming for itself is that the writers who are writing these things are claiming their authority and inspiration from God. We will not see someone come in and say that this is, I'm saying this on my own authority. This command I'm making, go and do it. I didn't get this from God. We're not going to see that in the New Testament. We're going to see authority come from God, but God has, look at this chain of command. So God is the source. Who has God given authority to? Jesus. And after that, Jesus has given us permission, I'll use that term permission, to do various works in the kingdom, to preach the gospel, to claim salvation, to have all these things. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that, I tell you what, go to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is a good one. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16, because a lot of times we read them as separate things. Well, Paul never knew Peter. Peter never talked to John. They never talked to each other. James didn't talk to John. That's not the case. We see them meeting together to try to understand, and we're going to look at this later on. We see the apostles meeting together and say, we have a question about what God's revelation is to us. The Gentiles, are they supposed to have salvation? And so they met together, and we're going to use this to kind of prove and go through our reason and logic for how we discern the Scriptures. And they say, well, God said this in the Old Testament. Okay, well, God proclaimed this to Peter with signs and miracles. Well, this is the testimony of Paul and Barnabas about what they have seen, we'll say, out in the field amongst the Gentiles. Look at what we read here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Consider, verse 15, the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Also, our beloved brother Paul, according to him, has written to you, also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which of them some are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. What is Peter calling Paul's works? What is Peter calling Paul's letters via the Holy Spirit? Scripture. And thus, if he's saying the rest of the Scriptures, what is he including in that? Himself, right? 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, and we'll close with this. So, go ahead, Clay. I would agree with our brother Peter as well. So we're going to close with kind of that same idea. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from food, and various other things. What is the New Testament saying about itself, paired with what we just said? Some of Paul's stuff is hard to understand, and those who are untrained and unlearned can do what with it? Twist it, distort it. And so the New Testament about itself is saying that it is possible to get it wrong. So, as we go on, the point of this class is to what are tools that we can use to make sure we get it right. That's what we're going to keep on looking at. I appreciate your time. I appreciate your consistent effort in this undertaking, in this class. We'll take a brief break before our worship. While I get set up, I want to exclaim what a joyous thing it is to gather with like-minded individuals, to sing songs of praise to our God, to have an understanding that we're going to open up the Scriptures and try our best. Open up the Scriptures and look in them and find the words of life, as we've looked at in our Bible class this morning, and pattern our lives after that. Reagan, is my clicker in my seat right there? If not, that's okay. Thank you. If you'll open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, we're going to look at a lot of fours this morning, and that makes it really easy for me to remember. Genesis 4, Jonah 4, Psalms 4, and Ephesians 4. Is where we're going to look at. And all of these things, while my computer is being slow and not working, there it is. All of these things deal with the same subject. So while I'm getting this set up, you can peruse through Jonah 4, Ephesians 4, Genesis 4, and Psalms 4, and see what kind of things are found in those passages. If you will indulge me this sermon, I'm going to preach to myself for about 35 minutes. And I'm sure that some of us can relate to some of these things. The question I'm going to ask this morning is a question that God asks in Genesis chapter 4. So if you're in Genesis chapter 4, look in verses 1 through 12. Reminding us of the events that have happened. The world has been created. The universe has been created. God is in control. God is in authority. And mankind doesn't follow that authority. Mankind says, no, we know better than you, and they try to do something their own way. And sin has entered into the world, and that relationship with God is broken, and it's up to man to draw closer to God. And that's with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve have some sons called Cain and Abel. Look in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. She bore again this time and his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Notice the question God asks. This is going to be our question for this morning. Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? God asked this question. This is going to be our question. So we're going to look at anger this morning. So if you flip through Psalms 4, Ephesians 4, Jonah 4, and Genesis chapter 4, all of them deal with anger and how to overcome anger and what anger is. And does anger have any place in the life of a child of God? Genesis chapter 4 is the first occasion that we see anger. Genesis chapter 4, like we said, leads up to that broken relationship with God. Adam and Eve had that relationship broken, and we see that Cain has that relationship broken as well. You talked about the vertical relationship, the horizontal relationship. The vertical relationship is broken, and thus the horizontal relationship from brother to brother is broken. Notice what Cain does. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You should rule over. What is Cain's desire? Cain's desire is to be angry, but God says you should rule over it. Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And God asked him some questions after that, but what's the first question God asked before any of this got out of hand? Why are you angry? Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? That relationship was broken. The horizontal relationship, brother to brother, was broken because Cain was wicked. Scripture tells us later on. Cain did this because of the wickedness that was in his heart. 1 John chapter 3 says Cain was angry because he was wicked. He did this thing because he was wicked. Verse 7 is the crux of this matter. I could probably cut the sermon short right now and say, rule over anger. That's what God tells us to do. Anger cannot lead to wrath. Notice how God asks this question. He says, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? He says, you need to rule over that, and that would fix the problem. But then God has to ask a follow-up question. He has to say, what have you done? So notice that. Why are you angry? What have you done? We're going to see that pattern over and over. We must rule over our anger. And thus we see two kinds of anger in Scripture. We see the anger of God. We do. We see the anger of God, the wrath of God. But contrast that to the anger of man, the wrath of man. Turn with me to James chapter 1 and we'll see what this has to say about the anger of God and the anger of man. James chapter 1 and verse 19 specifically. Sometimes translations will have little headings over to kind of help you find your spot and kind of understand what this context might be about. This translation, Thomas Nelson, put over here, qualities needed in trials. Look at verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So here we have juxtaposed against each other, the wrath of God and the wrath of men. The wrath of God producing fruits of righteousness, the wrath of men towards wickedness, towards unrighteousness. So what is the fruit of God's anger? We can ask ourselves, what is the fruit of man's anger? The fruit of man's anger does not produce the fruit of God's anger. We can ask the same question. Months ago, I think I preached a sermon on writing. Who's writing your epistle? If we are to be epistles of Christ, we can ask, well, who's writing our book? Are we showing fruits of God in our anger? Or are we showing unrighteous fruits, like what Cain had? Cain's unrighteous fruit was murder of his brother. So let's look at God's righteous anger. God's righteous anger we can see in Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11. Tells us God is angry with the wicked every day. God can be angry. God can execute wrath and show wrath and show anger. But it is always a righteous anger. God is angry with the wicked every day. We've looked at this morning proving that Jesus is God We proved that last week too, specifically from John chapter 10. So go with me to Mark chapter 3. We're going to look at Jesus for just a moment. Mark chapter 3, some of you who were in our study through the life of Christ and the Gospels will know that the religious elite of the day were always harping on Jesus, nitpicking everything that he did. Well, notice Mark chapter 3. He entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. This is verse 1. Now verse 2. So they watched him closely, that they being the, we'll call them rabbis, basically the rabbis of the day. They watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man, he being Jesus, who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill it? But they kept silent. Look at verse 5 specifically. But when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, stretch out the hand. And he goes on and he proves and shows that as God, you can heal on the Sabbath day. Anger is often a secondary emotion. Jesus' first emotion was to be grieved in his heart because they had taken the words of God and had twisted them, something that we're told not to do later on. They had taken the words of God and they had twisted them so that you could not even do something good on the Sabbath day. And Jesus says, you've missed the entire point. And he goes and heals the man on the Sabbath day. But the secondary emotion to that is anger. He's grieved in his heart and then is angry. Do we ever get that? If I think to most of the times that I'm angry, there's something that's probably come first. Whether it's jealousy. Maybe Cain's was jealousy and then he got angry. Or it's scared. I'm scared, and then I'm angry because I'm scared. Or it's confusion, or it's lust, or it's love, or it's any of these things, and now I'm angry. Anger is often a secondary emotion, but we have to rule over it. Jesus was also indignant, we're told in the Scriptures. He was angry, in other words, for when the disciples tell the children to go away. He said, don't bring the children to him. We don't need that right now. Jesus is indignant with his disciples, and they're brought to him. This is the righteousness of God, though. Righteousness of God is always correct because God cannot sin. God is always ruling over his anger because he is the source of authority and the source of rule. People, though, mankind, struggles with it a lot more. I don't think there's anyone in here who has not been angry at something at some point in their life. I don't care if you're 15 or 50 or however old you are. Most of us will deal with anger. So often we're angry when we should not be. There are sometimes we are not angry when we should be. We should be angry at things. If God is angry at the wicked every day, well, when we see wickedness, are we angry at that? It's okay to be angry at the things God is angry at. If God is exercising righteous anger, we see Jesus being angry at the things that God is angry with. We have to be angry with what God is angry about, which gets us to the man's unrighteous anger. So I might have glossed over that point. God's righteous anger is always correct, and we can be correct in our anger when we're angry with what God is angry about. But apart from that is where oftentimes we fall. Oftentimes we are in unrighteous anger. So within this umbrella, I want to make 2 points. 2 points being that people are angry without the right to be angry. And when people are angry, they let it consume them and then bad things happen. So, in man's unrighteous anger, we're going to look at when people are angry without the right to be angry, and they're angry to the point of letting it consume them, as we saw in Genesis chapter 4. Cain kind of exhibited both. He was angry without the right to be angry, and he let it consume him, and he murdered his brother. Look at Jonah chapter 4. So I said we're going to have a sermon of four. As we looked at Genesis, let's look in Jonah. Jonah's a fun character. Jonah was told by God to go to Nineveh, and Jonah said, no, I don't want to, and turned around, got in the Mediterranean, and went the opposite direction. He went west when he should have went east to Nineveh. Well, Jonah gets to Nineveh, and he eventually goes, and he proclaims God, and the people of Nineveh accept that. And Jonah's angry about that. Look at Jonah chapter 4. I tell you what, go back to Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10. We'll see what he's angry about. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. They did what God said to do. Well, let's look what Jonah does. But it displeased Jonah. Not it displeased God. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Well, what's the secondary emotion to that? Jonah's a racist and Jonah's a bigot. Jonah did not like Ninevites, and he thought that they were not good enough for the gospel. The gospel being Old Testament salvation. That's the secondary emotion, and Jonah is angry about that. That God did not destroy these people. That's what they deserve. But we see God's a merciful God. God is a just God. Let's keep reading. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Which is amusing to me, because what's Jonah not exhibiting? He's not exhibiting those characteristics of God. He is not slow to anger, and he is not abundant in loving kindness. Saying he was one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. What's the question God asked Jonah? Is it right for you to be angry? What are you angry about? These people have salvation. These people are following me. And you're angry about that? We can laugh at that, but this is a real issue that plagued Jonah and that plagues us. Do we have a right to be angry about the things that we are angry about? Jonah was angry at God because he had forgiven the Ninevites. Jonah thought that salvation was only for the Jews and that they were not good enough for it. And so he was angry about that. Go to Acts chapter 14. Really, you can go to Acts chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17. And we can see the same thing played out in the New Testament. So in the region of Galatia, there's a couple of cities that Paul would go to. He'd start at one, and he would preach Christ. And the Jews in the city were so upset at that, they ran him out. Oftentimes they would stone him, they would try to beat him, they would cause a riot, they'd run him out. He'd go to the next city, and he would preach Christ. And now he's got the people of this city upset with him, but the people of this city that he was just at were already following him. So Paul is being followed time and time again. Whatever city he goes to, he has the sum of all of the people upset with him from the previous cities on his tail. Let's look at that. Look at Acts chapter 14, verse 1 through 2. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude of both the Jews and of the Greeks believed. Praise God. That's a great thing. But look what happens next. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. But they stayed a long time, and they preached boldly, and they went to more cities. But notice that poisoned their minds. We've said that anger is a secondary emotion. What's the secondary emotion to this? What comes first in this anger? Their minds have been poisoned. They've been lied to. They were stirred up. Which can get to a different point. If we notice that something is being stirred up, look for the ones who are doing the stirring. Look for the people with the syringes that have the poison in them, that are poisoning the minds. Because that's going to be where that anger comes from. It can be emotions, it can be people, it can be a host of things. So the question to us is it possible for our minds to be poisoned? Is it possible for us to be poisoned to the point that we want to kill apostles. We do it with their teachings. Our minds can be poisoned so much that we want to discredit what the Bible says about Christ and his teachings. We see the same thing in the precept of fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Well, it's not necessarily, it's children, don't be angry, absolutely. But what comes before that anger? Not provoking your children. If you're sitting there stirring the pot, and fathers, mothers, managers, teachers, leaders don't stir. Leader, are you the kind of person that people come to stir things up? Or are you the kind of person that people come to because they know that you can rule over your anger? Attitude reflects leadership. Cain was not showing good leadership. Jonah was absolutely not showing good leadership. Their attitudes were wrong. The second thing I want to look at in this umbrella of man's unrighteous anger is when we have anger, say that we have the right to be angry, but it consumes us. And then we act unlawfully on that anger. Have you ever let vengeance, wrath, and bitterness rule in your heart? I have. It's not a good place to be. Have you ever let something overcome you to the point that that's what you think about? I was talking with a sister about this very issue, and I strive to be like her because she can get over these things a lot quicker than I can. I think I said I take 72 hours. She was down to maybe 12. Are we letting this rule over us? We cannot let it rule over us. Let's look at some biblical examples of times where people had the right to be angry and they let it consume them. Look in Genesis chapter 34. I pulled a lot of these ideas from Genesis because it should be fresh on our minds from studying Genesis. Genesis chapter 34. Two brothers have a right to be angry here. Two brothers of Simeon and Levi. Their sister Dinah is sexually violated. They have a right to be angry. What do they do about it? They let it consume them. And they go on a rampage and they murder people. Did they have a right to be angry? Absolutely they did. But they let it turn into unrighteous wrath. Absalom is a similar concept. 2 Samuel chapter 13 shows us this. 2 Samuel chapter 13, we see some of the children of David here. Absalom, Amnon, and Tamar. And it's a very similar story. The sister is violated by the brother. Does Absalom's response, though, is to murder Amnon, who did that thing to his sister? Does he have a right to be angry? Yes. Absolutely he does. That was wrong. God is angry about that. But when it turns into unrighteous wrath and you murder people, and put on top of it that your father is the government, your father has the ability to give out justice, and that's not done. So, does he have a right to be angry? Yes. But he let it turn into unrighteous wrath, and that's the problem. He did not rule over his anger. You can be righteously angry and it turn into something bad, that it consumes you. Turn me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 says this. Really, I'll start in verse 14, because it's all the same idea. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And this is the verses I had in my outline. Verse 17 on. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, Paul says, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So what do we do when we're angry? I'll tell you some things you don't do. You don't go on social media and vent about it there. I would say don't talk to anyone when you're angry. Jacqueline is my, I'll say that that's my exemption. I can talk to my wife when I'm angry. But there's a point in time where that can bring both of us down too. So what do we do when we're angry? Separate yourselves. Get out of that headspace. And we'll talk about some ways that we can do that in just a second. You may have the right to be angry, but what are you doing with your anger? And that's going to be our closing question. I've got a series of questions that we're going to go through with this. What are you doing with your anger? So hopefully we can turn to the Scriptures and read some of these passages. I've given you Genesis 4, Jonah 4, Ephesians 4, Psalms 4. I don't think we've made it to Ephesians 4 yet. We're about to. You can go to those passages and see, well, how did they deal with their anger? Was God happy about that? No. I've got to do the opposite. I have to rule over my anger. Figure out whatever emotions are causing that anger and rule over them. Breathe. Pray. Meditate. We'll talk more about those. First question. So what are you doing with your anger? You're angry. Say that you have the right to be angry. Jesus had the right to be angry. God has the right, the authority, the power to be angry about the things he can say he's angry about. So we're angry about those things. Okay. What are you doing about that anger? Are you leaving the door open for Satan would be my first question. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. I said we'd get there. Ephesians chapter 4, and it's later on in the chapter, so verse 26. Once again, you can go back. Speak truth with your neighbor. Shouldn't be lying. Shouldn't be doing these things. We're members of one another, the previous verse says. Verse 26, be angry. Okay, that's where we're at. We are angry. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Do not leave the door open for Satan. That's one of those do not statements. Do not let your anger rule over you, and do not let the door be open for Satan. Have you ever let your anger get out of control? I have. In conversations with some of us, I know that we have too. Did you let Satan in right there? Did you leave that door open? We should be slamming all of those doors closed so that Satan can't get us. But when we're angry, that's an easy one to let him in because we feel justified in that moment. It says be angry, but it says do not sin. It has to be resolved and it has to be moved past. Next question, still in Ephesians chapter 4. Are you seeking to resolve those conflicts and heal those relationships? Remember what it said in Romans, as much as it depends on you, you have to try. Doesn't matter if there are two parties and both of them are angry at each other. As much as it depends on you, that's what the Scriptures say that we have to do. You have to have your head in Scripture. Let's keep on reading. Let no corrupt word, this is verse 29 of Ephesians chapter 4, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, it says. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And we put a chapter break there, but keep on reading Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, because of these things, we're putting away these things, and we're putting on Christ. Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. So how do we get over that anger? How do we heal relationships? Both of you are striving to be like God, and then you can have that relationship healed with each other. That's that horizontal vertical that was misplaced in Genesis chapter 4. Are you meditating? Are you being still? I have been guilty of being angry of something, and the first thing that I grab, I was good, I left it in my pew. First thing I grab is my phone. Oh, I've got to call someone. I've got to talk to my dad, figure out what he's done, and I'll stir him up too. I've got to call my mom, see how she would deal with this. Call my sister. Oh, did you hear what? Call brothers and sisters within the church. Are you being still? Are you meditating? I'll tell you, turn your phone off when you're angry. Sit still, breathe, be quiet, read the scriptures. It's an excellent way to handle your anger. And if you're reading the right scriptures and you have an open mind, the scriptures are very powerful just to be read on their own. Look at Nehemiah chapter 5. We haven't quite gotten there in our class, but in Nehemiah chapter 5, look at how these people dealt with their anger. To give a little bit of background, if you're in our Ezra class, you'll know that the tribes of Judah and Benjamin came back from Babylon, and they're rebuilding Israel. They're rebuilding the temple. They're at the work within their home, and they have various problems that plague them on the way. One of the problems is oppression, that there are wealthy Jews who are oppressing poor Jews. Oppression was rampant. We know that God defends the poor, the widowed, the homeless. Nehemiah is righteously angry about this. Look in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 5. There's a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us eat grain, and we may eat and live." And there were some who said, "We've mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we may buy grain because of the famine. There are those who said, 'We borrowed money for the tax, king's tax on our lands and vineyard. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of the brethren, our children as their children.'" And they're being oppressed is what's happening here by their own brethren. Look what verse 6 says. This is, I think, Nehemiah writing. Nehemiah says, "And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." Okay. Nehemiah is very angry. We'll say that's a righteous anger. God is also angry about oppression. Notice verse 7. What does Nehemiah do after serious thought? After serious thought, he rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, I don't get the sense there that Nehemiah is angry and righteously angry and goes straight to their house, knocks on their door, drags them out in the street. I don't get that sense. After serious thought, we're told. That's that idea of meditating and being still. If you are angry and you don't take the time to think about why you're angry and those emotions that are tied with that, the door for Satan is open. It goes back to that whole idea of social media. Don't post, don't text, don't call when you're angry. When you're in that headspace, be in this headspace. Be in the scriptures. That's how we deal with that. Are you taking the time to hear from other people's perspective? Proverbs 18 and verse 17. I've been very emphatic in this sermon, so I'll make light for just a second. Husbands, do we ever tell our wives, calm down? How does it turn out for us? I see a lot of wise husbands shaking their heads saying, that does not turn out. When we don't understand why she's upset, I'm not saying it's wrong to say calm down. We need to be told to calm down sometimes. But when we don't understand their perspective, wives to husbands, husbands to wives, fathers to children, children to parents, the door is open. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 17. The first one to plead his case seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. What that's saying there is you will justify yourself all day long if you are just by yourself. But after some time and some meditation in scripture, then what do we see Nehemiah doing? After serious thought, he goes and he consults others. We need to make certain that we are not just in our circle when we're frustrated and upset. Take that time. Get out of your circle and be in the Scriptures, and then go hear other points of view. James chapter 3 shows the same thing. James chapter 3 and verse... we'll stay in the book of James here for a second. James chapter 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Hopefully we're all seeking that out. And none of us are saying, I would rather be dumb. We can all try to be wise and understanding. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. If we let anger rule in our hearts, we are earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What's the root of this disorder, this anger, this wrath, this chaos? Jealousy? Selfish ambition? Demonic principles, we're told. Wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, impartial, sincere. We can only choose two of those options. So we're going to choose heavenly or we're going to choose demonic when dealing with wrath. Those are the only two options. And I know I'm short on time, so we're going to speed this up a little bit. Have you ever considered that you might be wrong? This is a hard one for me. Clay's laughing because he's probably seen me at this point in anger, maybe. Have we ever considered that we might be wrong in something? James chapter 4. This is in that same context that James is talking about. James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? He asks that question. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure? Do they not come from your passions? Other translations read. You lust and you don't have. You murder and covet and you can't obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures or you may spend it on your passions. The Bible is so practical in every sense that when we want an answer to a question, well, why are there dissensions among us? Well, that's what James just asked in verse 1. The answer, we're seeking after our passions. We're seeking after anger. We're seeking after wrath. We're seeking after selfish ambition. We're being deceitful. And we are not seeking after the things that are good, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, and we are partial. Deal with your anger without partiality. Are you looking at things from God's perspective? We can go to Jonah chapter 4 to this. We're going to go along because of time, and we've got two more questions. Are we looking at things from God's perspective? Jonah's perspective was that the Ninevites are not God's people, thus they cannot be saved. Well, that was wrong because God had told them how to. Salvation was ready for them because God said so. But Jonah's upset about that. And so he's angry about that. And we talked about why. Is he seeing things from God's perspective? No. He was seeing things from Jonah's perspective. When I get angry and I make those phone calls and I dwell in my wrath, am I seeing things from whoever's perspective or even God's perspective? No, I'm not. I'm seeing things from Jonathan's perspective. Final question. Tying back to maybe a month or so ago. Who is writing your book? What are you doing with your anger? Are you producing fruits? Are you producing an epistle of man? Are you showing the works of men? That's murder. I doubt any of us in here are murderers. But that's sin. Let murder stand in for pick your sin. When we let anger get a hold of us and the door is open for Satan, what sin are we going to commit? Because the door is open. He's got us. But if we're writing our book and we're letting God write in our book, we're bringing epistles of Christ. When we get angry, why is Jesus angry right there? In what we looked at in Mark? He's angry because he's angry at the things that God is angry about and does not let it consume him. He is grieved with his anger. First Corinthians chapter 14. First Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. This will be our last verse and then the lesson will be yours. God is not the author of confusion. Others say disorder. God is not the author of disorder, confusion, chaos, wrath, sin. God is the author of peace. Peace as in all the churches of the saints, it says. We cannot let the door be open for sin. And one of the quickest ways to open the door for sin is anger. I appreciate you sitting and listening to Jonathan preach to himself for about way too long now. But knowing mankind, this is something we all deal with. Being angry. How to deal with anger. If there are those who this morning have sinned because of anger, who have sinned because of anything, we can offer prayers on your behalf. We can all help each other deal with this thing. This is a big one. If there are those who have never obeyed the gospel, maybe you're letting anger dwell in your heart, and you've never accepted the peace that is possible with Jesus Christ. I bid you to go down in the watery graves of baptism based on your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you can have that peace. God is the author of peace, not the author of confusion and chaos. If there's any way that we can help you this morning, I would bid you come while we stand and while we sing the selected hymn.